Well, good morning, good morning. It's the last Lord's Day before Christmas Day, and we have had thoughts about Christmas all through the month of December, and rightly so, since the very beginning of the month. And so it seemed appropriate that we would give some focus, of course, to the first advent of the Lord Jesus this morning. And so to do that, I thought we would go 750 years in the past before his coming and see what the prophet Isaiah had written and give a few thoughts to some things we find there. So if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, as a prophet, gives us, of course, many glimpses of the coming anointed one, the one who would be the Messiah, the promised one to take the throne of his father David. We thought about that a little bit this morning, even in our worship time. We looked at the angel's announcement to Mary and how there are things yet to come to pass, things that would be associated with the Lord Jesus being God's anointed one, God's Messiah, the Christ, if you will. But Isaiah, of the Old Testament prophets, certainly gives us many things to look at. We remember just back a couple of chapters before, in chapter 7, after there's this great vision of the Lord seated upon a throne in chapter 6. In chapter 7, there is that bit of prophecy that we remember in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And if we didn't know what that meant in the Old Testament, it's told us in the New Testament. Emmanuel means God with us. And so as we pound through, as we go through these Old Testament prophecies, and some of the prophecy in Isaiah, of course, dealt with things that would soon come to pass. Some, then he would roll forward and look to the far future. But we find much of Isaiah quoted in the New Testament. In chapter 8, we come to verse 18. We find it in Hebrews chapter 2. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. These things. So we come to chapter 9, and I'd just like to begin reading at verse 1 and through verse 7, but we'll focus primarily on verses 6 and 7. In our thinking today, we don't want to just belabor anything, but we do want to give a little attention to think about things here a lot, and yet perhaps haven't given a whole lot of thought to. Just like we talk about our hymns sometimes, we sing them and sing them and sing them. This one we just sang, "As with gladness, men of old," and we talked about when we'll in a future day without. When we'll be perfected, sinless, without alloy. And I thought, boy, how many people sing this and have no clue what this is talking about? There won't be any mixing of the corrupt with the incorruptible, but it'll be perfection, right? Alloy is a mixing of metals, right? So anyway, we'll look at these verses 6 and 7 in particular, just give a little more focused meditation about what they're about. So follow with me to verse 1. Before we read, we'll pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity again to come to your word, to think about what is recorded here for us, for our benefit, for our help, for our encouragement. Father, may we get beyond just words, even just familiar words. Father, it's great if they're familiar. But what do they say? Father, help us to grasp and understand the encouragement, the thrill of this prophecy of one who would come. And Father, what a thrill it was when he came. And Father, what a thrill it is to know him today as Savior and to know he is coming again. And that, Father, will be a day, should any of us be here upon earth to cast our eyes upon his return, to meet him in the air. Father, what a thrilling day that will be. Thank you again. We pray you'd just guide us in our little time of meditation. Pray that your Spirit would speak to us as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 9, verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." And it's like getting hit in the head with a 2x4. What on earth is that talking about? You would have to go back into the end of chapter 8 to begin to understand. We'll just look at 22. "They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." There's speaking of God's judgment upon his people. But verse 1 says, that won't be as hard as it had been or could be. And he references when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Zebulun and Naphtali, remember that the land of Israel was divided up to the 12 tribes. Everybody had their part. Did you ever think about that? Everybody had their part. It wasn't that all 12 tribes were all merged together and just mingled about, that this is your land, this is your land, this is your land. And that's how they knew when the tribes separated. The 10 tribes to the north left. Judah, Benjamin stayed. Were the kingdom of Judah, kingdom of Israel above. So, Zebulun and Naphtali were up in the northern part, and they were the land by the sea. And they intermingled with the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. And then there's this bit of prophecy right here. The people that walked in darkness, these people that had been under the affliction or under the blackout of God's word, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And that which was a mystery to those people in the day of Isaiah saw it fulfilled when the Lord Jesus manifested himself there, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus up there in Galilee, the great light. And Matthew tells us that the Lord's coming to minister was a fulfillment of these words right here. "Thou hast multiplied the nation," verse 3, "and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Now, we will not go into what all of that is pointing towards, because we want to look mostly at 6 and 7. "For unto the Jewish people, unto us a child is born." What child? The child we read about in chapter 6. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Doesn't that sound a lot like the angel's announcement to Mary? He'll be called the Son of the Highest. He'll take the throne of his father David. He'll reign over Judah, right? And his kingdom will be established forever. The very things that we're reading here, the angel said, it's your son that those things were written about. Your son. The one that you will bring forth into the world, the one who will be called the Son of the Highest, is a fulfillment of the promise God made in Isaiah. Well, let's look at that promise for just a few minutes and think about it just a little bit. The verse 6, it's interesting how these little nuggets, these little statements, each one has a particular thought that's worthy of our meditation. Each one gives an insight that it's like John 3:16. It's just all of this packed in just a little small package. And we sing it perhaps every year. If you hear from Handel's Messiah, or perhaps you sing along with it, some perform it every year. We sing these words, "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And you hear it. And Handel got a hold of it, that was about the Messiah. But what do those words mean? "Unto us a child is born." Again, we mentioned that in chapter 6, there is the prophecy of the child born. A virgin will conceive and bring forth this child who will be God with us. And if nothing else, if that is all we had, it's marvelous for us to think about that God's Messiah, God's messenger, the one to take God's the throne of David, has to come into the world as an infant, as a baby, as a human. We might wonder, why didn't the Lord Jesus just come into the world in all his heavenly glory and establish his throne and take it and say, this is the way it's going to be now? Why? It was not God's will, not God's plan, not God's promise. He said he'll come as a baby, as a child, as a little child. It had to be, I think, perhaps, among other things, it demonstrates, one, the self-humiliation of the Lord Jesus, but two, it speaks of his vulnerableness, apparent vulnerableness, as the little lamb of God, the one who would come and lay down his life on our behalf. There's every effort of the enemy to do away with the child, as we reminded this morning as we thought of the massacre of the innocents under Herod to try and kill every child that might possibly be the new king. It might remind us of that scene over in Revelation where the woman brings forth the child and the dragon is there waiting to gobble up the child. And he's thwarted in his efforts because that was not God's will. God's man would come and accomplish God's will. "Unto us a child is born," speaking of his natural birth. "Unto us a son is given." Now, that's kind of like Hebrew poetry we see in the Psalms, where it kind of restates something but restates it a little different way. This is quite a different way. A son is given. In the first phrase, we don't know gender. A child is born. Naturally born. Like every other child is born. But unto us a son is given. We spoke this morning of God's great gift, his gift of incomparable quality, if you will, his unspeakable gift. God, the great and cheerful giver, has given his son. That's greater, it's far greater than we can grasp, but it speaks to us of his deity. It's the intentional imparting of a chosen son. Unique, without compare, this one who is the Messiah, the Lord, the lovely Lord Jesus. And it tells us something about his character and quality, and it goes into more of it in chapter 7, but he says he's coming to reign. The government, the order of all things in the world will be borne by him. The government will be upon his shoulder. It's the thought of when we think of carrying something on our shoulder, we think of something that's heavier than we want to carry in our arms often. We can throw it up on our shoulder. We watch men roofing a house, and you see they'll throw a stack of shingles on their shoulder as they go up a ladder. We think of firemen rescuing people out of a house and how they put the burden on their shoulders. Perhaps it's a person or something that they have to bring as they're trying to bring them out of a burning building. The shoulder is put in it's fully committed, right? It's fully committed. It's there being born. Even the ancients would picture Atlas carrying the world on his shoulders as the only place he could bear it up. He didn't carry it in his arms. This one who will come will rule the nations like a shepherd, but with a rod of iron, in that there will be no deviation from his direction. His word will rule. Government will be upon his shoulders. And then we get some terrific descriptors of this one who will come to reign. And each one is worthy of our thought. I think the first one kind of is the pivot point for the rest of the verse. I think it ties the first part to the last part, because all the names that follow speak of deity. This first one reminds us of his humanity as well. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, in the King James, there is a comma after wonderful. In other translations, we see wonderful counselor. Certainly, he is a wonderful counselor. And I would not dispute when you have scripture that had no diacritical marks, no periods, no commas, no anything as they were written, that there could be some discussion of how it should be rendered, whether as an adjective or as a noun. But William MacDonald says this is a noun. It is a name. It's not just a describer of what kind of counselor he is. So, wonderful by itself is absolutely appropriate. It speaks of his person and of his work. And I think it points to him and his uniqueness as well. His bonding, if you will, of humanity and deity. His unique role in the redemption of mankind. He shall be called Wonderful. There's never been anyone like him in the world, and never will be again. God in the flesh. Is that not something for us to wonder at? To marvel at? When he came, yes, there were many that did not believe. There were many that did oppose. But even his detractors were just astounded at him. In the synagogue in Nazareth, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And when the temple guards were sent to take him, they came back empty-handed because they said, never has a man spoke like this man. It was readily attested that he went about doing good. There was never an accusation that someone could point to and say, oh, he failed here. Boy, he acted spiteful here. He acted in some way that was not righteous here. And he did all things well. Another testimony of him. He was absolutely what we are not. A holy, perfect, sinless man, the God-man, absolutely wonderful. Sometimes we sing, his name is wonderful. It sure is. He's the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. We do good. We could stay there the rest of the day, thinking of how wonderful he is. But the prophet would go on to say he'll be the counselor. What does that mean? Why? Well, of all things you could say, of all things you could say about the Lord Jesus, why would the Messiah to come, why would Counselor be one of the first things that you rattle off? That's interesting. He's the source of wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. This divine wisdom goes with the thought of him being the light of the world. All true wisdom comes from God. He's the source of true enlightenment. John 1:1, right? He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This one who could say, I am the light of the world. It's not that it was physically dark before he came. Light and darkness are pictures for us of our own human state. Men loved darkness because their deeds were evil. That they wanted to cover their dark deeds in the dark of night. But the Lord Jesus came to give light, to bring righteousness, to show true wisdom. And the wisdom that comes from being in obedience to him. John the Apostle would encourage us in his first epistle to walk in the light even as he is in the light. This requires us to act in a way to willingly participate, to willingly let the Spirit of God dwell in us, that we might be little lights, if you will, representing the true light. It's taking his wisdom, making it our own, applying it in our lives. The counselor, the source of wisdom. He's the mighty God. for any that would say he is something less. I saw an interview, saw a little bit of an interview from one of the news stations in England this week, interesting enough. At a school that was having a Christmas program, the headmaster or headmistress, I think in this case, of the school, knew that they, in the Christmas program, they're going to sing Away in a Manger. And she said, to be more inclusive, instead of saying the little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay, we'll just say baby boy Jesus asleep on the hay. It caused quite a stir among Christians, it did. To take away the very reason he came is because he's Lord of all. And, of course, to sell TV time, they have someone representing, speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus against a Mohammedan who says, well, you know, he's not God. He's not the Son of God. He's a great prophet. We worship or we revere Jesus and whatnot, but he's not God. So this is more inclusive to say baby boy Jesus. No, this is representative of trying to deny the truth. He's the mighty God. He's El Gibor. That's what this is here. The Hebrew word that's rendered mighty here, and Gibor, I'm sure I'm not saying it exactly correctly, is a word that means mighty or means champion. In 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites are introduced to the Philistines' champion, Goliath. And the thought is, one who goes in between. Goliath stepped out from the crowd of the Philistines to meet Israel, right? He is their champion. He is a mighty man, as we find it in other places throughout the Old Testament. Here, the true mighty one is recognized. The Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah to come. He's God's mighty man. He is the mighty God. He's the source of power. Then we see he's the source of life. King James says the everlasting Father. Here I defer to Darby, the Father of eternity, as it's rendered. The thought is, he's the source of eternal life. Sometimes, in our carelessness, and I think it's carelessness, at least sometimes, we'll hear someone pray, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I can think of one brother when that was brought to his attention. He said, "Well, he's the everlasting Father in Isaiah 9, so there's nothing wrong with that." But when we pray to the Father, we're not speaking of the Messiah. We're not speaking typically of the Lord Jesus. We are speaking of the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The thought here is that the Lord Jesus is the source of eternity. In the New Testament, we read about him being the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of creation. It wasn't that he was, when we use firstborn of creation, it wasn't that he was the first created being. It said he's the premier one by whom creation comes to pass. He's the one who spoke the worlds into being. Here's the one who is the life. I am the life. There's no life outside of him. This is real life. Eternity is found in Him. We have no other way to enter into heaven's realm or God's family except through the one who not only inhabits eternity, but imparts it as well. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Eternal life is in Him. You say, well, people that go to hell, don't they live forever? They exist forever. If you want to call that living, go ahead. But life is in the presence of the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the Prince of Peace. He's the source of tranquility. Adam rebelled against God's word. And he and all his offspring became enemies of God. You know, there's plenty of people who would say, well, I'm not God's enemy. I like God. If we're born sinners by birth and by practice, and our corrupt nature is at enmity with God. We naturally oppose His word and His rule and are therefore His opposites. Unholy, blameworthy, hopeless, and helpless, in desperate need of a Savior. That's the point. We need a Savior. We have no hope outside of God's Messiah. He's the one who can bring us to peace with God. There's no peace, saith my God, for the wicked, Isaiah 57:21. In and of ourselves, whether we like it or not, compared to a holy God, we are absolutely wicked, unholy, unrighteous. And without a Savior, there's no way we could ever be at peace with Him. At peace with Him. Peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the increase of His government and peace, isn't that interesting? His government, His peace, there shall be no end. Isn't that a great thing? He will reign, and there will be perfect tranquility for the ages to come. He'll reign upon the throne of David. Again, the thought of fulfilling the role in human form to have a kingdom that's ordered and established with judgment and justice forever, which speaks of His deity, and the absolute stamp of God's approval, not only His approval, but His promise to accomplish these things, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts, will perform this. He said, this is going to happen. We see some of it has happened. Some of it has happened. We have had a child born. We have had a son given. We do see Him as one who is wonderful. We understand from His word His pure counsel, His pure wisdom for us. We see the demonstration of His power as He walked this world, even to the raising up of Himself from the dead. And that whosoever believing in Him has, present tense, everlasting life. God's promises that have been fulfilled give us great confidence in what will be yet to come. One day, the Lord Jesus will return to this world. He will establish an earthly kingdom. He will reign for 1,000 years, and then in the end of that, all things will be brought up together in a new heaven and a new earth, and He will reign forever. We look forward to such a day. praise God for His promises. We thank Him for the first advent of our Savior. We look for His coming again. May the Lord just add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. Father, the amount for us to ponder right here in just this little bit is worthy of our time and worthy of much more than we've been able to give it this morning. Father, may it rest on our hearts as we think of the One who is wonderful, absolutely without compare, the source of wisdom, the source of power, the source of life, and the source of peace. Father, we give You thanks for our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.